Our first reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10, and I'll be reading from the Message version of the Bible. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Our second reading is James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Do you want to be counted wise, to build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do. Live well, live wisely, live humbly. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. Mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. Boasting that you are wise isn't wisdom. Twisting the truth to make yourself sound wise isn't wisdom. It's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning, devilish plotting. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everyone ends up at the other's throats. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life that is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Rosie. Let us pray. Gracious God, I thank you for these readings, for the promise of your word that is always there. God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So if you don't know this about me by now, I do love the Christmas season. I love everything about it. I love the lights. I love the decorations. I love going out and getting our Christmas tree as a family. I enjoy the family parties and get-togethers, the time between Christmas and New Year's, where you kind of have this moment where you just kind of can do nothing and kind of get away with it. I love getting to share the story of God coming into the messiness of the world as Jesus. But I was warned when I was in seminary that the busyness of this time of year as a pastor can cause you to lose your joy and your love for the holiday seasons, and especially for the Advent and Christmas season. And in fact, I do have colleagues who I know dread this time of year, who can't wait to get to the other side to January, who push themselves so hard they tend to get sick the last week of December. Every year. That hasn't been my story so far, but I do know, not just for pastors, but for many people, this time of year can be a bit overwhelming. One of the reasons we started our longest night service 2 years ago was so that those who were looking for a quieter, more reflective opportunity to recognize the season would be able to do that. And so perhaps now, as we're, for those of us who are recovering from the busyness of the time or looking back, we can look 3 days post-Christmas and ask ourselves, was it worth it? Was it worth the shopping and the work and the driving and all of the things? Or maybe a different question, Did we honor God in the way that we celebrated Christmas and Advent this year? This is the question I want to explore a little bit. And when I think of that question, an odd Christmas tradition comes to mind for me, which is a Catalan nativity tradition called El Cagane. If you have not heard of El Cagane before, you're in for a wonderful, wild story. So I printed out a copy of an El Cagane so I could stand him. It's a character that shows up in the nativities in the Catalan region of Spain. And he doesn't show up right in the middle of the nativity. He tends to be off to one side. Sometimes he's hidden. And one of the games Catalan children play at Christmas is find El Cagane. But what makes him unusual is his position. So El Cagane is a peasant who tends to be found crouching and, well, fertilizing the earth, shall we say. I have chosen a picture that shows the least graphic of some of the ones I found. And what's interesting is often he comes as a peasant, but if you go to the shops that sell him, you can buy him looking like famous politicians and celebrities and other things. And he is so popular that in 2005, the city of Barcelona removed, because he's a bit of a controversial figure, shall we say, as maybe you can imagine why. Barcelona decided to leave El Cagane out of their giant city nativity. And as a result, there was a city-wide campaign to have him reinstated, which he was in the following year. People love him, people despise him, but everybody who's heard of him has an opinion. And so temporarily, at least, I've added El Cagane to our nativity. Now, you may have noticed that we didn't read any Christmas stories this morning. We didn't read anything about what was happening to Jesus. And you might be disappointed, and that's fair. We will read the story of the wise men next week. But I thought it was important and helpful for us to remember the larger story into which the baby Jesus finds himself. Because, of course, the baby Jesus doesn't stay the baby Jesus. So we heard from James. And James is not a book that we read from often. For those who don't remember, I took a course on James this year. And so you heard earlier from James earlier in the fall, and I talked about James as a zebra kind of guy. He is very much a black and white. There is right and wrong, there is good and bad, and everything can be separated into those two categories. And his writing about wisdom is the same. There is wisdom from God, and there is stuff we call wisdom that is really not wisdom at all. And the translation that Rosie read from actually really made that clear in a way that most of our translations don't. So in the NIV, you'll find wisdom from above and wisdom from below. But as Eugene Peterson wrote, wisdom from below is no real wisdom at all. And he wants us, as Christians, to be living a life that reflects the wisdom from above. And for James, you can figure out these things by action. James was always a man of action, and for him, your faith shows up in what you do, not just in what you say you believe. And so he gives us some examples of how we know whether we are truly being wise. He says, if your actions, if your words produce bitterness, if they reflect selfishness, if you have to lie in order to make your point, then that's not real wisdom. And it's going to result in disorder and evil practices, in things that are going to harm the people and the creation around you. But if you want to follow the wisdom from above, it will be peaceful. You will see mercy. It will be gentle. It will be impartial. It won't show favoritism. And it will be truthful. And what will come from this wisdom is good fruit, is good things, things that help and build up one another and the creation around us. And James starts with this word that means purity, which doesn't quite show up in Rosie's translation, but that is okay. I like the way it was worded. And it could be James's heading, and in fact, that's what Peterson says in that passage. The bookmark's still in the right spot. I might look at it. It is. Where are we here? Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life. That's the purity part. And is characterized by. So this is the thing. What does it mean to be pure? What does it mean to have a holy life? It's kind of like the category, the heading by which James describes wisdom from above. It's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now we miss this, but in the Greek, all of those words start with alpha. It's an alliterated list to help the people listening remember the traits of a pure life. James is interesting, and he's his own controversial figure because he doesn't mention Jesus very often. In fact, the name Jesus only shows up twice in the entire letter. But he often references the traditions of Jesus and the stories of Jesus. James was written before any of the Gospels, so he didn't have stories like from Matthew and Mark, but he had the oral tradition, the stories that were being told about Jesus right from when he was resurrected. And we find that his list of what it means to live a pure life is actually quite similar to the list of the blessings that we heard from Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Or again, those who live a holy life. And both of them, both James and Jesus, talks about the heart, cardia. And again, Peterson does a good job of capturing the essence of what that means. I don't think we find it here. I think we find it in Matthew. When it says what we normally translate as pure in heart, let's see if I can find it. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. You see, for the Greeks, cardia meant more than just your heart, more than just your feelings. It meant the entire core of your being, who you are on the inside. And Jesus said, when you get that right, you will be blessed. And James says, when you get that wrong, when it's full of selfishness and bitterness, then everything else is going to go wrong. What's going on in the core of who you are matters. So now I want us to come back to the question I asked at the beginning. Was your Christmas celebration one that was honoring to Jesus? What does that mean? Well, here's something. So for both James and for Jesus, they encourage us to look at the world from the margins, from the outside. Right? James says, don't look at the world the way the powerful do, who have to lie and scheme and manipulate in order to stay in power. Jesus says, it's not the powerful that are going to rule the world, it's the meek. It's not the rich who are going to end up on top, it's the poor. James says the same thing earlier in James 2. James and Jesus both say it's about choosing the ways of God over the ways of the world. Alcagene represents the same thing. The idea of the common man or woman who is outside of the story, maybe, looking in from the edges, curious, wondering what's happening, going through the regular ups and downs of life, providing fertilizer for the soil, maybe facing misfortunes.
So who might be somebody on the margins of our society in Ottawa or in the place where you call home? Imagine somebody. Maybe somebody you've walked by on the street or somebody you know that is struggling to find their place in this world. And now imagine they had a ringside seat to the way you spent December, the way you spent your time preparing and celebrating Christmas. What would they see? Would they see evidence of peace and mercy? Would they see the good fruit that James describes in the way that you spent your time? Would they see sincerity and humility? Would they be drawn in? Would they want to be part of it? Would they want to know more about why you celebrate the way you do and who this Jesus is? It's maybe a hard question. It's maybe one you need to think about. It's one I hope you'll think about. And if the answer is yes, that's wonderful. It's a wonderful place to start coming into a new year, imagining how we can more and more invite people in to know more about Jesus. And if you conclude the answer is no, first I want to say that's a courageous step to take, even inside your own head, to be able to recognize perhaps the limitations of the way you celebrated the season. Know that you're forgiven if you have fallen short, as we all do from time to time. And then I invite you to ask a second question. What changes might be God inviting you to make so that 2026 would be more inviting for people to get to know Jesus? And remember the blessing that Jesus offered. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the ways that you have helped us to point to Jesus in the way that we have celebrated this year. We seek your forgiveness for the ways that we have not, where we have pointed away from you instead of towards you. Help us to be honest with ourselves about where we've fallen short and where we have succeeded. And help us, God, to be more like you and point more towards you into 2026. Thank you for Al Kaganay and other who remind us of the day-to-day, of the people who we maybe ignore or neglect, who also point to you, who contain your image within them. May we see them more truly and clearly, and may we draw them in as they draw us closer to you. God, we think of those in our community who are struggling, for whom this time of year is difficult, those who are ill, those who are experiencing grief. We think especially of those who have experienced grief in the last few days, whose Christmas time has now been colored with grief of loss. We pray for your peace and your care for them. We pray for safe travels for those who need to leave the city, and especially as the storm is coming in tonight and tomorrow. And God, we pray for the world. There are so many places in the world where things are getting more dangerous rather than more peaceful. We pray for leaders who have control over whether they go to war or not, whether they choose a solution of violence or a solution of peace. And we pray, God, that they would choose peace. Help us each day to choose hope and peace and love and joy so that others would know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.